Recently at Jonathan's house, my son, he showed me a book he had from a Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, from the 1600s. It's a very small book or thin book, and it's called The Mystery of the Lord's Supper. And I was immediately just amazed with this and began to thumb through it and look at the various chapters, what it was about. But the whole book follows a theme of the mystery of the Lord's Supper. That's what it's entitled. And so this Puritan, he breaks this apart, particularly Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And we have a lot to learn. And so as we have the Lord's Supper monthly, last Sunday of each month, I always try to bring a message, a related message to communion. And so here we have, this book is seven chapters long. So I think we have seven amazing Lord's Suppers ahead of us, today being the first one, as we take one chapter at a time and look at these wonderful things that Thomas Watson brings out. And I'll try to supply and supplement with it. We are in for a spiritual feast as we learn more about the Lord's Supper. In various books that are helpful in a Christian bookstore, you can find little graphs or things that sort of a breakdown of the Lord's Supper, some interesting things you can learn, but it's usually just one page and it's a little graph. But here we have a whole book written on the subject with very good detail and full explanation. And so I pray that you'll be as blessed as I am by it. But as we now look at the mystery of the Lord's Supper, let us recite together these three verses, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, and then we will pray. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Father in heaven, we thank you for this time around the Lord's table. We thank you for this time learning from this Puritan writer whose words still live, thus he lives four centuries later, and we can benefit from his findings through much prayer and seeking you and diligent meditation and study. We can learn more about the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, it is a mystery, and that means there's always more to learn from it. And we pray you bless our time now at the Lord's table and in the Word. We ask and pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. So in these words that we've just read, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we have other accounts of it in other Gospels. And here we have the unique phrase, "Drink ye all of it." We know that that's because Christ drank all of that bitter cup that he had to drink from. As I read through these seven short pages, I'll interject with other comments of my own. If you're listening by audio on the website, you won't be able to discern that. But if you get the book, which we suggest, you can see the difference between my readings of Thomas Watson and my commentaries. But Thomas says on the mystery of the Lord's Supper that the Greeks call the sacrament mousterion, which is a Greek word that means mercy. I mean, means mystery. And there is in this a mystery of wonder and a mystery of mercy. This is one of the graces that the Lord places before us, is to eat of his table. The celebration of the Lord's Supper, this is a quote, "The celebration of the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the greatest blessing that ever the world enjoyed," so says Chrysostom. And he was the golden mouth bishop of Constantinople and an outstanding preacher. But a sacrament is a visible sermon. So this really, when we say visible sermon, it's a parable. It's something acted out in a visible way that teaches us, because we learn so much with what we see and not just what we hear. So a sacrament is a visible sermon. And herein the sacrament excels the word preached. And I was amazed when I read this for the first time. The sacrament excels in the word preached. So, I mean, we can preach about the Lord's Supper, but to see it on display, enacted, it becomes much more eye-opening to us. It helps our understanding so much the more. I used to fly airplanes, and you would have simulation time on the ground and with a panel of instruments in front of you, and you couldn't see anywhere else. You were in a box. But there's a big difference between sitting in a simulation of a instrument panel and being actually up in the air in a real airplane. So there's a great big difference between seeing something in a restricted way versus in a fuller way where you can see everything about that thing that you're investigating. And we are investigating the mystery of the Lord's Supper. The Word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass or a mirror to represent Him. So this Lord's Supper is something that represents Him. It's His final supper with His chosen ones, with His devoted followers. And there's much of Christ to see in this Lord's Supper. And we thank the Lord for this living parable. And we have a question put before us, but why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? Is not the word sufficient to bring us to heaven? So Christ's words won disciples. They became believers, but yet He gave them something else that was vital for their Christian life. So as we look at this question, why is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed, and is not the Word of God sufficient to bring us to heaven? Watson gives an answer saying that the Word is for the engrafting, but the sacrament is for the confirming of the faith. So our faith is much confirmed and strengthened in this, and it is a way of confirming that we're still in the faith. We still believe in Christ's shed blood for us as we partake of it. The Word brings us to Christ, but the sacrament builds us up in Him. It's one thing to come to Christ, it's another thing to stay near Him and to be built up in Him. And there's much about the Lord's communion that builds us up in our faith. Think of little children often. We've seen it where the little two-year-old wants to partake of the communion with the mother, but the mother tells, no, wait, you must trust Christ as your own personal Savior. And although there's an innocence there, but so it's natural to want to participate. But that we must first be brought to Christ by the Word of God and then be built up as we from time to time partake of this sacrament. The Word is the fount where we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the sacrament is the table where we are fed and cherished. So we speak of the Word as a fountain. It is a fountain of life. We have a Jewish Sabbath fountain with 12 cups, and it dispenses through 12 little spouts. And this is a wonderful fount. We just mentioned here about the Word of God being a fount, but we actually have the sacraments distributed by this fountain. And by it, we are spiritually fed and cherished. The Lord condescends to our weakness. We are made up all of spirit, which means life. Were we made up all of spirit, there would be no need of bread and wine, but we are compounded creatures. We're not just spirit, but in body. Therefore, God, to help our faith, does not only give us an audible word, but a visible sign. And so this is a visible sign, and He gave to His disciples the sign of His body and blood. as we partake of this, our five senses, a sense is fed and our faith is strengthened. He says, I may here allude to that of our Savior, what he said, except ye see signs, ye will not believe. And so it's interesting how, the disciples didn't have to ask Jesus for signs very often because he was always giving them. But Jesus, they didn't ask for a sign of his death because he had already prophesied it numerous times. But here he gives them a sign of his death. And we're told in Corinthians, Paul said that as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death. It's a sign. Recalling how he died for us, gave his life for us. Because we are led by external things, God increases faith in us by these symbols. So we are helped by external things, and the Lord's Supper is external to the Bible. It's something, a visible outward show. It's not in words, but it's in living motion as we partake of it, as we sit at the table. There's very little difference between us sitting at this table and the Lord's table 2,000 years ago. There he was present in body. Here he's present in spirit by his own promise. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. So Christ does abide with the observance of the Lord's table. Things taken in by the eye do work upon us more than things taken in by the ear. So I mentioned that earlier. Here he states it. So this is a visible sermon. It's not an audible sermon, but a visible one. It is a solemn spectacle of mortality, and it does more to affect us than an oration. In fact, all of Christ's sermons, they said volumes, but when he died on the cross, remember in John 15, we read where he talks about the disciples, John 10, how the shepherd loves his sheep so much he lays down his life for them, and no greater love has any man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus talked much about his love, and even John in his narration in the Gospel of John talks about Christ's love, that he loved them for the disciples, he loved them unto the end. But there's something about this display, visible display of the that the Lord gave with the signs of his assumed death, impending death, and then actually dying. What he did on the cross spoke volumes. There were no words needed because the disciples all knew he voluntarily gave himself up to die for his sheep. And how do we know that? Because John alone tells us that when they came to get him in the garden, arrest him with 200 soldiers, is that when he asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell back as dead. So he showed that shows us they could not have taken him by their own will. He had to allow it to happen. And he did. So he volunteered all of this on our behalf. So when we see Christ broken in the bread and, as it were, crucified before us, this does more affect our hearts than the bare preaching of the cross. So it's a visible sermon. And Thomas says, so I come to the text, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, where I shall open in the first three verses in particular in reference to the sacraments. And that's what we read in the opening there. And he's, as we go through this, not all today, but he will look at the author of the Lord's Supper, the time of it, the manner of it, the guest, and the benefits. And so today we look at the author of the sacrament, and we discover that firstly, the author of the sacrament is Jesus Christ. Jesus took bread, it says. To institute sacraments belongs of the right to Christ and is a flower of his crown. So as the crown of thorns, it could have even had greenery and flowers on it. you know, springtime, so all the plants are bursting out with new life. Even the Shroud of Turin, which is actually the Shroud of Christ, I believe, as you look at it and examine it, they find a wreath of flowers upon his head when they buried him. Like a laurel crown, the Greek crown of victory. They gave the winner of the Olympic Games a simple laurel wreath. He only who can give grace can appoint the sacraments. That's why he's the author. He only who can give grace can appoint the sacraments, which are the seals of grace. Christ, being the founder of the sacrament, gives a glory and a luster to it. A king making a feast adds all the more state and magnificence to it. Heads of state hold feast around the world, but if the head of state, the leader, is not there, the atmosphere is not the same, is it? Paul tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So, and it's been done throughout the centuries. When a believer comes to Christ and they baptize him or her that day, they immediately distribute the elements, the sacrament, to that individual. What a day, we've mentioned that before, and what a day that would be for any believer to have those the ordinances. There's only two ordinances of the church, and that's baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. Again, this is this sacrament displays the seals of Christ's grace. Jesus took bread. Remember, he's the author of the sacrament, and it's in his name. Whose name is above every name? And we find that in Philippians 2, verse 9. Paul quotes that it actually comes from the Old Testament. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Speaking of every knee bowing to Christ one day or another, there's a video, someone's out in the wilderness and they see a deer right on the edge of them. They're very close to the deer, and they say, Jesus. And the deer bows its head, it dips its head and raises back up again. And they just marveled at that, that at the name of Jesus, the deer bowed its head. And does it not say, we often just don't read far enough into Scripture, do we? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth, and aren't creatures in the earth. But anyway, don't creatures bow their heads normally anyway? They're such lowly creatures, and they're under such burdens, and they have to bow their head to drink. Do humans bow their head to drink? No, we're noble creatures, but animals all have to bow. Do you think God made them that way, that they bow before him? The author of the sacrament is Jesus. Secondly, the time when Christ instituted the sacrament. It is Christ who instituted it, the author of it. And let's look at the time when he instituted the sacrament. We do know it's at Passover, and we've talked so much about that. But here we don't talk about it in Watson's book. He says, as to the time when Christ did institute the sacrament, we may take notice of two circumstances. Firstly, it was when he had supped, or after he had eaten. Luke 22, verse 20. It says, after supper. So as we've explained in the Passover, there's four cups, and the first two cups are served having different meanings, a blessing and remembrance. Then they eat a full meal, and after supper, the third and fourth cup are introduced, and the third cup being redemption. So after supper is when he took the cup, because it was the cup of redemption. And it had this mystery in it to show that the sacrament is chiefly intended as a spiritual banquet. It is not to indulge the senses, but to feed the graces. It was after supper. So the Corinthians had this same problem that when they came together, they were confusing the feast, the Christian feast, with the Lord's Supper. And there, Paul had to make a distinction. And you'd have to search it out, but approximately 2 centuries after Christ, they did away with the Christian feast to eliminate this problem of confusing it, because they took the Lord's Supper every time they met, every Sunday. So they separated the feast and had it some other time. He says, the other circumstances of time is that Christ did appoint the sacrament a little, meaning just before his sufferings. That's the circumstance of time. After he had eaten the festive meal, and then just before his sufferings. The scripture says the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23. The night he was betrayed is very clear. As Paul's recalling it some 10 years later, he's reminding the Corinthians, who would not have been familiar with the Passover, a Greek culture, not familiar with Jewish religion. He's very careful to remind them. He knew troubles were now coming upon his disciples, and it would be no small perplexity to them to see their Lord and Master crucified. Perplexity, meaning they wouldn't understand. No small perplexity, meaning it would be a great confusion, misunderstanding about his death. And shortly after, they must pledge him a bitter cup. After this supper, they would, and they discussed this bitter cup in the garden. And Jesus told Peter, "Do you not know I must drink this cup that the Father's given me?" And he asked them, "Can you drink of it?" And they said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, you will." And they did. All but one died. All but one apostle died a horrible death. But this Lord's Supper that he gave to them just before his suffering was to, as Watson says, to arm them, or prepare them against such a time, and to animate their spirits that very night in which he was betrayed. And he did this by giving them his body and blood in the sacrament. So this may give us a good hint that in all trouble of mind for us as believers, especially in approaches of danger, it is needful to have recourse or access to the Lord's Supper. The sacrament is both an antidote against fear and a restorative to faith. That's a sentence well worth even writing in your Bible. The sacrament is both an antidote against fear and a restorative to faith. So, as we partake of the Lord's Supper from month to month, and as we have lived lives in between from the last time we did it, we know we're not truly, as humans, mortals, fit to partake of this. And we lose faith. We lose heart. We lose confidence. We lose trust in God. But this restores our faith. It is a restorative of faith. But it also is an antidote against fear. Because Jesus himself did it. He partook of this. This was the first time and the last time he ever partook of communion on earth. But he will have it again with all his church. We read in Revelation 19, and where he said so in his own, in the Lord's Supper, that he would not do this again until it was renewed when the Messianic kingdom came in, his earthly kingdom. The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. So, he associates his own betrayal and the fear of what would come. You know, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was coming. And this is a medical condition that's quite rare, that great anxiety can cause capillaries to burst because the blood pressure gets so high and it just comes through in the surface of the skin. And sweating comes along with that fear, that anxiety. You could look at someone being crucified and you could never guess the pain, but Jesus, knowing all things, being the all-knowing God, omniscient God, knew what the pain actually felt like and knew it was just less than just hours away. So we've looked at the author of the sacrament being Christ and the time when Christ would institute the supper. And thirdly and lastly, we look at the manner of the institution. And this is where we focus on more on the elements, the manner of the institution, wherein there are four things observable: the taking of the bread, the blessing of it, and the breaking of it, and the administering of it, including the cup. So as we look at the taking of bread, we are reminded the scripture says Jesus took bread. So what is meant by this phrase, he took bread? And Watson gives the answer: Christ taking the bread from common uses did hold forth a double mystery. So the bread was already on the table, and they had already eaten of this bread. We don't know if it was normal bread. This Passover observance was one day early. But it could have just as easily been the unleavened bread that they had prepared for the week-long feast. But regardless of whatever kind of bread this was, he turned it, and even if it was unleavened bread, they had, as I've already said, they were eating it at the table. And you know, unleavened bread is not always crispy like we have it. This Jewish Passover bread is like a cracker, but flat bread can still be soft. So, and they do make it that way in the Middle East. They make the soft unleavened bread. But while they had eaten it commonly, he now does something with it that makes it sacred, and it's becomes a mystery. So him taking the bread signifies that God in his eternal decree set Christ apart for the work of our redemption, because he equates that bread with himself. And that God, so realize Christ took the bread, so Christ somehow is different from everyone else. He didn't ask Peter or anyone else to take the bread and bless it or pray for it, but this is something he did for himself. He did himself. He took the bread. And that is because he was worthy to take the bread and to do the rest, because he was separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was not like the rest of mankind because he had no earthly father. His father was God. Even the Holy Spirit was the one who brought about the conception. Christ setting the elements apart from common bread and wine showed that he is not for common persons to feed on. They are to be divinely purified, saved, and purified who touch these holy things of God. And when you become a believer, God sanctifies you and cleanses you of all sin and then fills you with his Holy Spirit, so you become a sanctified vessel forever in his eyes. That's positionally. Then it's ours practically to remain sanctified. But so he sanctifies us. We need to be divinely purified who touch these holy things of God, who partake of these elements. Watson says they must be outwardly separated from the world and inwardly sanctified by the Spirit. They must be outwardly separated from the world and inwardly sanctified by the Spirit. So John, you know, was there at the Last Supper, and he knows about this sanctification process, and he says much about it in his smaller writing, 1 John, about not being a friend of the world, being separated from it. And that should be our endeavor in a practical practice of sanctification. Watson asked the question, why did Christ take bread rather than any other element? And he answers, because it did prefigure him or typify him. So we look at some prefigures of bread or of Christ being that redemptive bread in the Old Testament. And firstly, we see the picture of the table of showbread, and the showbread was put fresh on that table weekly, every week. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained to the house of the Lord, and the altar of gold, and the table of gold, whereupon the showbread was. Also, you see bread being offered by the high priest of Salem. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine and offered to Abraham. That's a picture of Christ himself, the high priest, offering bread and wine to us, to believers. And then there was that cake which the angel brought to Elijah. Sometimes we don't think about this. But indeed, the communion bread is heavenly bread because it comes from Christ himself. And this angel baked a cake and brought it to Elijah. And he woke up Elijah, and Elijah looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals. And so Christ is is a type of this. And then we come to John, and John in chapter 6 brought in detail Christ's sermon where he spoke of himself being the bread of life. Jesus himself said, "I'm the bread of life." So we look back at bread in the Old Testament and get a few pictures. We're going to come back to Elijah and that heavenly bread that he ate in just a moment. Now, we get really to the heart of the message as well as to the end. But the end does not mean that I'm speeding up, but rather we'll slow down and look at three resemblances found in the bread. Firstly, bread is useful. Why did Christ take bread rather than any other element? He could have taken the Passover lamb, could he not? He could have taken that. He could have taken the bitter herbs, which represented his bitter suffering. But no, he took the bread. Bread is useful. Watson says, other comforts are more for delight than use. Music delights the ear, colors delight the eye, but bread is the staff of life. It's useful to us. So Christ is useful. There is no subsisting without him. Bread will keep you alive. Jeremiah was put in prison, and Micaiah was put in prison, these prophets, and they were told, give them bread, the bread and water of affliction, meaning that's all they get, and a small amount at that. But Jesus said, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So as we eat this bread of life, that is Christ, even the words of Christ, as we eat it, meaning as we take it in voluntarily and enjoy it, we live by it. But many people are confused, both mainly unbelievers, that by partaking of the sacraments that they somehow have, that is, eternal life. And that's what the Catholics teach. And there is no saving merit in these elements, but there is saving value. There is much we gain from it. But to simply drink from the cup and eat from the bread in itself does not give you immortality. Christ alone can only do that, even his Holy Spirit. But bread is not only useful, bread is satisfying. If a man be hungry and you bring him flowers or pictures, they do not satisfy, but bread does fully satisfy. Jesus told a parable about that. If a child asks for bread, would you give him a scorpion? Or if someone else asked for bread, would you give him a stone? No, because only bread would satisfy. The prayer is, Lord, give us our daily bread, because bread will satisfy. So Christ, the bread of the soul, satisfies. He satisfies the eye with beauty, the heart with sweetness, and the conscience with peace. He's the bread of the soul. He satisfies us in every way. Bread is useful. Bread is satisfying. And bread is strengthening. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, bread mentions the bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So here we have Scripture telling us what we would know otherwise, that bread strengthens us, Now, be reminded, though, that in the Bible, the word bread sometimes refers to general food, as well as meat refers to general food and can even refer to bread itself. But bread is food. So Christ, the bread of the soul, transmits strength. He strengthens us against temptation. So that's what the communion was supposed to do for Peter, is strengthen him against the coming temptation. In fact, all the disciples were tempted, but they lost faith and they forsook Christ and fled. But he had administered the bread of life to attempt to strengthen them, to transmit strength to them, that they would identify with him in his suffering. But when they came to arrest him, that they might go and cause him great suffering, they fled from him. So Christ, the bread of the soul, transmits strength. He does that actually. Christ himself needed strengthening in the garden, and it says an angel came and strengthened him. Remember, he was sweating blood, or sweating water and blood. And he had lost strength through, you know, fear. Great, on a battlefield, people can be so overcome with fear or anxiety that they can't walk. And that appears to be what happened to Christ. He could not walk, but an angel had to come and strengthen him. Christ strengthens us against temptations. He gives strength for doing and suffering work. He is like the cake the angel brought to the prophet Elijah. And the scripture says that, you know, Elijah arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Can you imagine eating any meal and in not just lasting 40 days, but it gave you strength for 40 days? So that was truly, you know, heavenly food. An angel brought it to him. But how much more the bread of Christ? So the second thing in the institution is Christ's blessing of the bread. There was first the taking of the bread, but there was this blessing of the bread, and he blessed it. Galter says, by the blessing of Christ, the common bread was changed into a holy use. So it did change it by the blessing. This was the consecration of the elements. Christ, by his blessing, sanctified them and made them symbols of his body and blood. And we look at consecration because this is part of the blessing. Consecration is a pious term signifying that by which things foreign to religious mysteries may be the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. Our consideration of this is continued in the next chapter. So we'll look at, whereas we've looked at today, the taking of the bread and the blessing of the bread, we'll look more at the blessing and the breaking of the bread in our next communion. But let us take a moment and prepare our hearts before communion as we partake of the elements. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. Matthew's remembrance of the words of Christ at the upper chamber, his last meal with them, and even instituting a spiritual supper to strengthen them and to strengthen their faith. We pray, Father, that you would bless these elements, the bread and the wine, the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, as we partake of them, sanctify them, and make them holy for our use, that our faith may be strengthened, and that we may receive added grace, even the mystery of your grace. In Jesus' dear name, we ask and pray. Amen.